We will start with 674, Hold the Fort. 674, we'll sing all four verses. Just stand with me, please. Hold the Fort, 674. Gary, could you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us into your house this evening more to worship you. We pray that all that we say and do in this hour is worship towards you and praise and honor towards you, our Lord and our Savior. We pray that as a pastor brings a message, that you be with him and us as we listen to it. And in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks. You seated, please turn to 9, hymn number 9. Come Thou Almighty King. We'll sing all four verses of that. Hymn 9, Come Thou Almighty King.
Come and reign, O Lord.
Back to 701. 701. Way at the back. Battle Hymn of the Republic. And we will continue with singing all the verses by singing all the verses of this one as well. 701, Battle Hymn of the Republic. This is our offering hymn this evening. 701.
Right, you need a copy of the outline. You can give Brother Spital a wave, and he'll bring you one if you didn't get one this evening. We come back to Revelation, the 20th chapter tonight. As we saw last time in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, the millennial kingdom of Christ has come to its conclusion. As that kingdom ended, Satan was released from his 1,000-year incarceration in the abyss to have one last go at his career of deception. That last gasp of Satan's deception will be brief, but its scope will be global, and it will impact every people group on the globe. The initial population, we said a few times we were talking about all this, the initial population of the kingdom will have all been redeemed, yet still fallen, and they will have reproduced multiple generations of offspring that also need to be redeemed through faith in Jesus Christ as their king. With Christ actually on the throne, they will still doubt the message of the truth. Many will still rebel. The world population will be any surviving tribulation saints, and many of them may actually survive the entire time. Some believe all of them will, the entire 1,000 years. And all of their descendants, many, many billions of people populating the world by that time with those multiple descendants, especially with that extended lifespan. And under the influence of Satan, a vast number of their fallen offspring, the unsaved among the descendants, will rise in rebellion and assemble to attack Jerusalem. We saw that last time, and God will respond by immediately destroying the rebel masses by sending fire from heaven. Unlike Armageddon, where he comes like he's treading out the grapes of wrath, as we were just singing, all right, at Armageddon, this will be a bonfire from heaven that will destroy them. It's not going to be a battle, and there's not going to be months to bury the bodies. They'll just be consumed. All right. He will also consign Satan to his permanent punishment by casting him into the lake of fire, where the only inhabitants to date at that point seem to be the beast and the false prophet, who've been there for 1,000 years while he was incarcerated for his temporary imprisonment in the abyss. 1,000 years is temporary in this kind of span in cosmic terms. And so he had been there for that 1,000 years. They'd been in the lake of fire for that 1,000 years. Now Satan is joining them there. The believing multitude, those who didn't rebel, those who are the redeemed from the tribulation, and those who came to faith in Christ during the millennial kingdom, and that'll be a vast number as well, are still waiting for the inauguration of the new heaven and the new earth and their eternal glorification. That's going to be introduced in the next chapter. But there's still one great event that has to occur before the introduction of the new heaven and the new earth. And that's the subject of our text this evening, as we see how Christ will come to act as judge over the unredeemed. That's where we'll be going in our text this evening in chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless as we study this rather dark portion of your word as judgment falls on those who are the unredeemed. And in preparation for and the final act of purging fallen creation in preparation for installing the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what it says and the implications of it, and that we might live in such a way that we would demonstrate our confidence in Jesus Christ and his program and plan of redemption, that it will in fact reach its completion exactly as you have said. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the opening verses of this section, verse 11 and the first part of verse 12, describe the scene. I'll call it simply the scene. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne." That's the scene. He hasn't yet described what's happening. He's just setting the stage. The awe-inspiring is almost impossible, virtually impossible, truly, to imagine and appreciate the scene as
John witnesses this throne descending from heaven, the descent of the throne of God. For the believer, it would be awe-inspiring. For the lost, it will be utterly terrifying. As they witness the coming down from heaven, the throne of God, especially when they recognize it for what it actually is. This isn't just a landing spaceship like on Independence Day, which was a very popular movie. Probably several people watched it yesterday. All right? All right? That's always just been Satan's attempt to prepare us to fight back against God when he comes. All right? that's if you read between the lines on the film. Anyway, this throne is described as great and white. Those two terms indicate that his first word, great, means it is vast. It is enormous. It is unimaginably large. And white indicates that it's utterly pure. It's complete, utter purity. And it's also important to see that this is not an empty throne. It's not just a throne coming down. Oh, what's going to happen? This big, big, majestic chair. Throne. No, Christ is sitting there. I think it's Christ. I believe that's him. It is occupied by the righteous judge. He is the one who's going to pass judgment on mankind. I think it's Christ because in John 5:22, Jesus said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." This is Christ on his throne now. He has been seated on the throne for 1,000 years. And now he's seated not just ruling over his kingdom, he is there to act as judge. This is his seat of judgment, this great white throne of judgment. Now, I think it's interesting to note, you'll remember in Revelation, turn to Revelation 4, verse 3. When the throne of God is described, actually, the throne is mentioned in verse 2, Revelation 4, verse 2. "Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And this, I believe, is God the Father, because he's not described in human terms. He's not described in any terms other than terms of light, of flashing colorful lights. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance, and there was rainbow around the throne," or the bow of God, if you will, around the throne, "like an emerald in appearance." So that throne, when he saw that at the beginning of this revelation, I say the beginning because it's at this point that he's been called up to heaven for the vision of things yet to come. This is after the two chapters of letters to the seven churches. And he sees that throne. He saw God in that sense only in terms of flashing multicolored lights, no discernible face, because God is spirit. And I don't think we'll ever see God in a human-like form. Jesus took on flesh and is the revelation of very God, making the invisible God visible for us. And so he's the one that we see here. Henry Morris, I think, makes an interesting point. He says, at this throne in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12, there is no rainbow above this throne, compared to Revelation 4, 3, speaking of grace in the midst of judgment. There is no sign of a lamb on the throne, once slain in substitution for sinful men, contrast Revelation 5, 6. Here is seen only the great throne of divine justice, blinding in its whiteness. No human figure can be discerned there, no incarnate Son of Man. It is rather an awesome presence, none other than the triune Godhead, the Creator and King and Judge of the universe, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. That's a quote from 1 Timothy 6:16, close quote from Henry Morris. From pages 426 and 427 of his commentary on Revelation. So this is an occupied throne. I believe it's Jesus Christ. He believes it's the triune God, but I believe it's Jesus Christ to whom all judgment has been given. He told his disciples shortly before his ascension. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he had already declared that the Father doesn't even judge anyone, I do. So that's the scene of the throne that he sees as it descends out of heaven. Secondly, he sees the destruction of earth and heaven. I'll call it destruction, although I'm not sure that's the best word for what he sees here. He says that that heaven and earth flee away. There's no place found for them. Now, there are several references in the Gospels. Matthew 24, 35, Mark 11, 31, Luke 16, 17, and 21, verse 33, that speak of the passing away of heaven and earth. Jesus frequently said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away, or one thing or another. But he always describes heaven and earth as temporary, that it will pass away. 2 Peter, what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10 is actually a little more explicit. Let's go there for just a moment. You don't have to go back very far to get to 2 Peter chapter 3. He's expanding a little bit on the idea of heaven and earth passing away. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Then he adds, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, asks rhetorically, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I'll come back to that idea in a minute. Given that it would be very difficult to be more explicit than Peter's description has been here, and what it says also in Revelation 20, verse 11, really isn't all that explicit, frankly, but it does say that there is no place found for them. Most interpret what happens in Revelation 20 as describing the end of the current created order, that God will completely unmake the material universe, and that the eternal kingdom will be contained in a new heavens and new earth where God creates fresh from a blank slate, as it were. All right? He just starts over and recreates. That's a very popular view, that the current created order is going to be replaced by something similar but perfect, something suitable for eternity, something unaffected by time. And so he needs new material to work with. And so he's going to destroy everything that exists and start over. That's the dominant view. That's what this passage in Peter sounds like. It sounds like it's saying. John MacArthur, for instance, is one of many commentators who understands it this way. He summarizes it in a single sentence. God's power will consume everything in the material realm, the entire physical earth, with its civilizations, ecosystems, and natural resources, and the surrounding celestial universe. When it says they'll flee away. That's how he interprets that on page 125 of his commentary on Revelation. That view may be correct, but I don't think what it says here requires that. As I explained when we studied 1 Peter and 2 Peter, it was April of 2016, so it's been a little over 10 years ago since we were there. I hadn't realized it had been quite that long until I went back to check. That I studied this passage in 2 Peter, and I'm not going to go back and re-preach that, but I don't believe that the wording in 2 Peter 3:10 requires that the universe be annihilated and recreated. I think the best interpretation, given the body of Scripture on the subject, as well as what Peter is describing, stops short of requiring complete dissolution of the universe with all new material being used. I think it's talking about the redemption of the earth and the reclamation of the earth, because that's what his whole program of redemption has been about, to restore it to that which he had originally created it to be. And so I think that's how we should probably understand this, that this is still, it's not a superficial cleansing. It's not just saying, okay, I'm going to tear down all the buildings. It burns it to the core, if you will, and starts again to rebuild. It's a purging for God to reconstruct and restore the earth to what he intended it to be, so that it no longer bears any marks of Satan's work. That's the point. So I don't think Revelation 20 verse 11 is describing the great white throne of judgment as many people do think it says. I don't think it's saying that it's occurring somewhere in an interval in time between the destruction of the universe and the remaking of it with the new heavens and the new earth. I don't think that's how we should understand this. I don't think it's the best way to understand it. What it says is that heaven and earth flee or fled away. They cannot be found, number two. That heaven and earth cannot be found, which is not quite the same thing as saying they're utterly destroyed. It's a pretty significant difference, frankly. It doesn't say they have ceased to exist. I think it means that this judgment takes place not on earth nor in heaven. You say, where else could it be? Well, God being God, and understand what we do have glimpses of a spiritual dimension in the universe or in God's created order. It could be, in some sense, an alternate dimension in which neither earth nor heaven has a place, because the point seems to be that this judgment of all of the damned of all time is in some way separated, both from the created universe that they knew and the heaven in which God dwells. It's in neither place. It's somewhere in, you know, some mystics might call it limbo, all right? Somewhere in between the two, where it's just separate from the heavens and the universe, the physical universe that we know. How would John describe that? If that's the case, probably just the way he has. Heaven and earth flee away, and there's no place found for them. They could not be found. Having said that much, John then says that he witnessed the display of the wicked dead. And I've given as a cross-reference Hebrews 9:27. What we have here is a quite vivid demonstration that death is not the end for the unbeliever. They will surely wish it had been. But as we've recently seen, and it's been a while now, a few months back that we were in Hebrews chapter 9, but Hebrews 9:27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed to men, for men to die once, and after this comes," what? Judgment. Die once, and after this comes judgment. You die once, it's not over. Judgment's next. It doesn't necessarily mean it comes immediately, but it does come. It comes inevitably. After this comes judgment. Of the unredeemed dead of all the ages, all of them are present. Number one, all are present. Whatever their life status, great or small, that could apply in a wide variety of circumstances. We may be talking about wealthy or poor, powerful or weak, famous or unknown. Whatever their life status avails nothing. The rich don't get out of it. The powerful don't escape because they have too much influence. None of that matters. It's all equal. They will all come to give an accounting. Whatever their status makes no difference in all of this. But also note that it says that they are all standing before the throne. This is not the point at which every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. That was already past at this point. I think it's probably appropriate to envision this setting as kind of like in a jury trial. The defendant sits at the table while the trial goes on and his case is being discussed, and the jurors leave. They come back with their verdict, and they come in to announce the verdict, and the judge, before he reads the verdict, he tells the defendant, "Please rise." And the defendants are all standing there, waiting for their judgment to be pronounced. They have no choice. If nothing else, they're being held there by his command. They are all standing before his throne as The trial has come to a conclusion. They've been ordered by the judge to stand, to hear the verdict, and to receive the sentence. That's the scene. Next, we have the scrolls. In the second half of verse 12, the scrolls. They're just called the books, but the word is actually scrolls. It would be, it's a roll of parchment, or the rolls, but it's called, the difference between a roll and a scroll is inscribed. There's something written on the inside, all right? Otherwise, it's just a blank roll of parchment. It's not a book the way we think of a book. When we think of what we think of as a book is basically stacked leaves of parchment or paper with writing on both sides that are stitched along the edge to bind it together. The Latin word for that is a codex. There was no such thing as a codex in the first century. They aren't introduced until about the late second century, the first codices, where it was a manufacturing advance which used half the parchment because you could write on both sides, because you can't write on both sides of a scroll. So it was to keep it more compact like that too. But this is not a book bound like our Bibles or our hymnals. It's a scroll. That's what the word indicates. So I've used the word scroll here. Anyway, the first of these books or the scrolls were opened, and it was evidently what might be called the books of the lives. These first books were the books of the lives of the lost, if you will. The books were opened. And then there's another book that's opened. So the first of the book, the first set, are the books of the lives of the lost. We need to understand, too, something that's really important. But in all of the judgments, there are two primary judgments that are described. This one of the unredeemed, and the judgment for the redeemed at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. It's a different description. It's a different throne that is described. It's a different crowd, and it has a different purpose. But in both contexts, those who are being judged are being evaluated by their works. And that's happening here as well. It's an evaluation of their works on that has a lot to do with the justice of the decision of the court, if you will. The works do not determine their destiny in either case. Their destiny has already been decided, because destiny is never determined by works. Destiny is always determined through faith, or lack thereof, in Jesus Christ. The judgments are still distinct. Mankind is already separated into the discrete groups of those who are the redeemed and those who are the damned. The redeemed have taken their place before the judgment seat for their rewards. The damned are now standing before condemned before the great white throne of judgment to hear their sentence read, and it will be based upon their works. There is an evaluation of their works in both cases. The works of the redeemed were evaluated to determine rewards. The works here of the condemned are to be evaluated right here at the great white throne. So these books, the books of the lives of the lost, I give them a title that the scriptures don't, but that's essentially what they seem to be. It contains the records of their deeds. John Phillips, in his commentary on this verse, says nothing can save the man who is determined to stand on his record, who insists, "I'm doing the best I can." Salvation, as proclaimed in the Bible, is always according to faith. The sinner can either ask God for a free pardon or demand a free trial. If he chooses the fair trial, it will land him in the lake of fire, for he will be judged according to his works. To receive the free pardon, he must plead guilty, cast himself upon the mercy of God, and accept the salvation he offers through Christ. This he must do before it is too late. End quote. That's very well stated to sum up the difference between these two judgments. Significantly, nothing is ever done in secret. Jesus makes that quite clear frequently in the Gospels. These books are like ultra-detailed flight recorders, if you will, showing every hidden thing that everyone ever did, that each person ever did. There seem to be two purposes for this kind of detailed evaluation of their works in this kind of a setting. Primarily, it proves the justice of their damnation. When the sentence of guilty is pronounced, there is no question as to their guilt. God has all the evidence. You have no defense. The sinner has no defense. The truth is, you and I have no defense either. Our only hope is the righteousness in Jesus Christ and His mercy and His grace. We have to cast ourselves on His mercy. That's our only... If we say, I've done all I can, I stand on my own record, we are doomed. It proves the justice of their damnation. Secondarily, and really only by implication, I think it is presumably to determine the severity of their punishment. There are implications, there are hints that that is part of what's going on here. It implies that punishment will vary by degree or vary in degree. That's something I'll touch on again in a minute. Now, besides these books that are opened for the evidence against the condemned, there's another book that's open. This one is identified as the Book of Life. Another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. Two other references to this Book of Life. Let's look at those here in Revelation 13, verse 18. No, not 13, 18. I want 13, verse 8. So you can correct that in your outline. My fault. 13, verse 8. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be... No, I'm reading verse 10. Sorry. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Here it's called the book of life of the Lamb, or the Lamb's book of life. And so I've included that in brackets because in both of these references, it is called the Book of Life of the Lamb. Chapter 21, verse 27, we haven't gotten to that chapter yet. Talking about those who will not be there, nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, this is the book. This book of life is that which belongs to the Lamb. I think it's the scroll that's handed to him by God in chapter 5. It contains all of the names. It contains the names of all of the redeemed, the way I've worded it for the outline. It contains the names of all the redeemed, number one. The Lamb's book of life, or the book of life of the Lamb. It has the names of all of the redeemed. And it's used as kind of the final word on destinies, right? All of those in the book go to heaven. None of those who are omitted from the book, who are not found in the book, everybody whose name is not found in the book, goes to hell. This is the final word on that. And so this book is also opened at this point. It contains, I said, the names of all of the redeemed. It contains none of the names of those assembled at the great white throne. As much as they may plead for the judge to look again and find their names are not there. This is not a book that lists the names of all who were ever born or who were ever conceived, as Henry Morris supposes. This is a very limited list of all of those who are redeemed of all time. They're all there. And if your name's not there, you aren't redeemed. And those are the ones who are here at this judgment. So the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, the set of books mentioned first, according to their deeds, which is why I called those the books of the lives of the condemned or of the damned. In verse 13, John reports on what I'll call the summons. the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds." Now, this is, I think verse 13 is best understood not as further summoning to gather more people in addition to the dead, small and great. I think it's a general description of those brought to stand before the judgment that was summarized in the dead, small and great in verse 12, the first line of verse 12. For one thing, it indirectly affirms that all will be raised regardless of the condition of their bodies. They'll come from the sea, they'll come from wherever their bodies may have been. In this assembly, the dead are brought, first of all, he says, the dead are brought out of the sea. Those who were buried at sea, those who were drowned in the sea, those like Pharaoh's army that were destroyed in the Red Sea, those destroyed in the flood, all of those, to make sure we understand the assembly is comprehensive and that attendance is compulsory, he adds that the dead are brought out of death and Hades. Death here is kind of a personification. It's not exactly a place. The first of those words, I think, indicates that they're raised from wherever their bodies might have fallen or been entombed or buried or even destroyed, whether by fire or by any other means, whether consumed by wild animals. The fact that their bodies are no longer have any integrity, they're no longer connected, they've been dissolved in by whatever means and the time alone would indicate, that's not going to be an impediment to reassembling them and their attendance in their resurrected flesh. They will be there. Stuart Custer makes an interesting point. He says, and he may be right, he says that these two terms, he says, death released the bodies of the wicked people, Hades released the souls, and reunited, they stand before God in this judgment. End quote. Maybe that's the best way to think of this. When Christ comes for the church, and we have the resurrection and rapture of the church, those who have died, their bodies come from the ground glorified, their souls are reunited with their bodies, and we go to glory in a resurrected, glorified flesh. To come back with Christ when he comes to establish his kingdom. While the redeemed receive glorified bodies that are suited for eternity in heaven, the dead, I'd hesitate to call their bodies glorified, but they are, in fact, indestructible, suited for eternal punishment in hell. They'll not be consumed. They're just not described as glorious. Another truth here to make sure we understand is that Hades is parallel to the Hebrew word Sheol. It's parallel to the Hebrew word Sheol. Walford is very blunt and in his statement and forceful, and he states, I believe, quite accurately. He says in the Authorized Version, that is the King James Version, Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New Testament are incorrectly translated by the English word hell. Both Sheol and Hades refer to the intermediate state, or as some believe, in certain instances, to the grave. These terms never refer to the eternal state of punishment. Therefore, they should not have been translated in any instance by the word hell. Hell properly refers to the eternal state of punishment described as the lake of fire, or Gehenna, as that term is used in some of the Gospels. End quote. From page 307 in his commentary on Revelation. From this verse alone, I think we can say that Hades is distinct from the lake of fire. It is not the same thing. Hades gives up the souls of the dead that have been waiting for resurrection for judgment. It designates a place of punishment. Number three, Hades... First was parallel to the Hebrew Sheol. It is distinct from the lake of fire. Secondly, thirdly, it designates a place of punishment while awaiting this court's eternal sentence. Jesus told a story about a rich man and a man named Lazarus who died. And the rich man in Hades, King James says hell, but in Hades he lifted up his eyes and saw Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom being comforted. And he cried out, I am tormented. I send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch the tip of my tongue, for I am how's it worded? He was being tormented there in his particular condition, his particular situation. And so it is a place of conscious torment and of conscious punishment, but it is not yet the eternal punishment and the eternal damnation. It's kind of like being in jail before being cast into prison, right? Before being judged guilty and cast into prison. So Hades designates a place of punishment while awaiting this court's eternal sentence. So to summarize, at the great white throne, let her see, the wicked dead as a group will be gathered there to be judged according to their individual works. They're all going to get the same sentence. Each individual's punishment will be customized, it seems, is the best way to understand this. Each one suffers, number one, each one suffers for his own sin, not for the sins of the others, but every one of them is condemned as a sinner. And that's where all of us would go were it not for the grace of God in saving us through Jesus Christ. We don't skip this judgment because we're better. We skip this judgment because His grace and His mercy. Verses 14 and 15, we read the sentence. The sentence. First, the sentence is decreed. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Body and soul, the resurrected, condemned, are thrown into the lake of fire. The sentence is decreed. Of the billions standing there before the Lord's throne on that day, all receive the same sentence. It is the sentence called, and I'm getting ahead of myself, it's under letter B. But secondly, they are all cast into the lake of fire. There is not a single verse of Scripture, not one, that implies that a soul created by God can ever pass out of existence. No verse in Scripture ever implies, even implies, let alone states outright. No, there's never a statement that implies that a soul created by God can pass out of existence. The idea of annihilation is a man-made myth. It's wishful thinking, frankly. That there will just come a ceasing of existence. That's not ever going to happen for anybody. Neither is there any opportunity for a post-mortem conversion. After death, facing judgment, you can't say, I get it now, I want to be redeemed. Too late. There will be no post-mortem. There are some guys preaching that post-mortem conversions. And there are other guys preaching annihilationism. That a good, loving God would never cast anyone into this kind of eternal punishment. They're not reading the same Bible I'm reading, if that's the conclusion they're drawing. Because the language is really pretty much inescapable. No person's destiny can be altered after death. The text here simply states the bald facts. The wicked are all found guilty, and every one of them is condemned, and they are all cast directly into the lake of fire, where they will remain forever. Yeah, it's a terrifying, horrifying prospect. That's part of the point. Secondly, the sentence is described. Sentence described. First of all, it is called the second death. That which is the destiny of all the condemned is something from which all the redeemed are exempt. Through faith in Jesus Christ, the second death has no hold on us. He said that already in this book. But the second death stands in stark contrast. It is contrasted with the first resurrection. as believers in Jesus Christ, we will be a part of that first resurrection. And those who are part of that first resurrection will never face the second death. The second death is for everybody else who has never come to faith in Jesus Christ. Both the wicked and the righteous are permanently assigned their respective everlasting destinies in the eternal state. The righteous to eternal blessing in the presence of God, the wicked to eternal torment, separated from God forever. There will be no companionship in hell. I've said all this before. There'll be no partying or fun, getting together with your friends. Everyone will be utterly alone with their own torments without God. They may be able to hear the sounds of everybody else screaming and wailing. That's not going to bring them any comfort. It's a horrifying prospect. And they are the sentence then, finally, third, let us see, the sentence defended. The sentence is defended by the fact that none of the names, none of those condemned were included in the book of life. Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The book of life is the final arbiter. Christ is the eternal judge. They'll be evaluated according to their works. But what makes the difference is whether or not your name's in the book. Sealed from before the foundation of the world by the sovereign God, who by his grace saves some. We don't know who is in that book. We don't know their names. We can't determine that. We can't tell. There is no infallible way for us, for you or me, to be able to determine whether this person or that person's name is in that book. Our job is to preach the gospel to everybody and let God deal with their hearts. We don't get to pick. We're to share the gospel everywhere, to everyone, and say, well, if they believe, then they're definitely ones. Well, maybe some people, there's a false profession. Some people can look like they're saved and not really be saved. Well, if they don't believe, then we know they're not. Well, no, you don't know. If they don't believe today, they may believe tomorrow or next month. I prayed for my uncle for 20 years before he came to faith in Jesus Christ. So you don't know. Some people get saved long after you're dead that you prayed for. And so we can't know. So don't say, well, their name's in the book, they're going to get saved. Their name's not in the book, they're not going to get saved, so what? I don't have any responsibility. No, God's given us a responsibility to share the gospel to everybody. The charge to the church has never been to find the elect. The charge to the church has been to preach the gospel to everybody. God will save those who are his. Those who are not will get exactly what they want, which is have nothing to do with God. And he'll let them go their way. And then they will stand before him at this judgment on their own record and say, I want a fair trial. Okay, you ask for it. And the only outcome will be condemnation. So the summary, to wrap all this up. All of the items in this list here that I've given here is a five-point list. All of these items refer to the subject of this paragraph of Revelation 20, the judgment at the great white throne. This judgment at the great white throne, first of all, letter A, occurs after the close of the millennium. After this. Because in verse 5 of chapter 20, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. After the millennium, they come back. Death and Hades give up their dead, and they stand before the judgment, the great white throne of judgment. It occurs after the close of the millennium. It takes place neither in heaven nor on earth. Neither in heaven nor on earth. Heaven and earth have fled away. It's somewhere else. There's no place found for them with this judgment. Thirdly, it involves all of the unsaved dead. Fourthly, it will be based upon their wicked works. The judgment will be determined on the basis of their wicked works. And here's where I'll come back to what I said a little bit ago and said I'd come back to it before we finished. All will receive the sentence of the second death. We've already stated that. confirming and making eternal their separation from God. They've been separated from him for a while. Now they come back and they'll be separated forever, and it's confirmed and made eternal. Secondly, I said that it implies degrees of punishment in hell. And here's a cross-reference in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, a part of a parable of Jesus Christ here. He spoke of coming judgment for some requiring many stripes and for others requiring few stripes. And I think that's a hint of varying degrees of punishment. Exactly what that means is unrevealed. I think it's likely that some will feel the torments of hell more acutely than others. I don't think there's hot spots and cool spots necessarily in the lake of fire, maybe. But I think the God who creates our nervous system can also tune it to feel things more intensely or less intensely. It will be pleasant for no one. It will be torment for everyone. Some will experience greater torment than others. I think there are degrees in reward for the saints. There are degrees, I believe, in punishment for the damned as well. I think that's what the scriptures indicate. And then fifthly, it will result in eternal separation from God, in constant torment in the lake of fire. That's going to be the case for everybody. And those who want to say, well, God will he would never do that to everybody. He will be merciful. Well, he has been merciful. He's offered mercy to those who trust in Jesus Christ. He has offered no mercy beyond this. 2 Peter 3, 11 and 13, we are admonished, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, I read this verse earlier, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? According to his promise, he adds, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's where this passage goes in the next chapter. The new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we finally get to the really good news at the end of Revelation in chapters 21 and 22. We'll get there, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the stern warnings, not because they're happy passages or they make us feel good, but because they make us face the reality of our situation and our condition. Lord, I pray that we might be faithful witnesses, that others might hear and understand, and many come to Christ through our witness. Lord, that the Spirit will use your word through our witness to bring others to faith. And Lord, I pray that believers may be encouraged to endure this race that's been set before us and run with that endurance, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.